This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Matthew chapter 16. I think we're actually making pretty good progress through Matthew. Moving much quicker than we've ever moved through most of anything else. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketful you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm actually really glad that verse is in the Bible. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So chapter 16 opens up, and we see, again, another controversy with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, we had just had one of those just recently. Jesus goes away. Now we have another one again. So obviously Jesus leaves the very non-Jewish region he was in, where the Syrophoenician woman was. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and they test Jesus. Now, immediately, we need to point out that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not friends. In fact, they were theological enemies. Think of it this way. Democrats and Republicans came together to test Jesus. Okay? You're talking about two different groups of people that had two radically different theological perspectives. The Pharisees would have been considered the theological conservatives, believing in angels and spirits and demons and the afterlife and resurrection. And the Sadducees would have been considered theological liberals, not believing in anything, not believing in angels or the afterlife. And in fact, you might remember that in Acts chapter 22, Paul capitalizes on this. I don't think it turns out exactly like Paul anticipated, but he realized that some of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees, some were Sadducees, and so he blurts out, "I'm on trial today for the resurrection of the dead." At which point some of the Pharisees started saying, "Yeah, well, obviously God can raise the dead," and the Sadducees are saying, "It'll give us a break." And so what's interesting is that what brings these two opposing groups together is their common hatred of Jesus. That's what brings them together. Now, the test, this actually sounds very, very similar to what we've already seen in chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. In fact, it's almost a verbatim repetition of what was in chapter 12, 39 to 41. They come and they want to see a sign. Teacher, show us a sign. Notice Matthew tells us they were testing him. This is the very same term that's used back in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan is testing Jesus in the wilderness. And so you have Satan testing Jesus. Now you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees testing Jesus. And I think that Matthew is giving us a not so subtle allusion to the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are actually in league with Satan. Jesus replies, and he replies by pointing out their ignorance. He basically says to them in verses 2 and 3, you can discern the weather patterns, and you know what's coming. You look up and you know when it's going to be good weather, you know when it's going to be bad weather, and so you can discern the weather, but you can't even discern the signs of the times. Now, when Jesus says, you can't discern, you don't know, you don't understand the signs of the times, he's actually saying the messianic signs. You're asking me for a sign from heaven. What do you think I've been doing? Now, in one sense, Jesus, and this is both Old Testament and New Testament, in a very real sense, Jesus not only does signs, Jesus is the sign, all right? So Jesus is the sign, but he does signs. And so what is it that they don't get about making the lame walk? What is it they don't get about causing the blind to see? What is it they don't get about cleansing lepers? What is it they don't get about raising the dead? You want to see a sign? You can't see the signs when they're right in front of your face. The signs of the times have been going on since I've been doing my ministry. And then Jesus says the same thing he says in Matthew 12, 39. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Remember, we pointed out that when you combine these to evil and adulterous generation, Jesus, I don't think, is actually saying that they were unfaithful to their marital vows. That may be true, I don't know. But to say evil and adulterous, remember that idea of adulterous has Old Testament roots of being unfaithful to God and unfaithful to the covenant. The whole idea of Old Testament whoredom is a rich image in the Old Testament, and the people of God were continually indicted for going whoring after other gods. They were unfaithful all the way back to the time of Moses. Moses says, there's going to be a time where we go into Canaan and you're actually going to do what? You're going to actually commit harlotry. Why? By being unfaithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and going after other gods. And so here are these people that Jesus, society would have looked at these people as these were the religious people, these were the spiritual elites, these were the people that knew a lot of theology and doctrine, these were the people with lots of degrees after their name, these were people that dressed in a way that everybody could say, wow, look at that guy, he's really spiritual. And Jesus actually says, you're wicked, you're morally perverse, you're morally corrupt, and you're an adulterous generation. That is, you are ultimately unfaithful to the God you profess to believe in. He says, no sign's going to be given to you. You can't see the signs. I'm not going to do some special trick for you. The only thing that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. By the way, that's exactly what he said back in chapter 12, verse 41, that no sign would be given except for the sign of Jonah. Now, in chapter 12, he explains the sign of Jonah, right? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights and be raised from the dead. So the sign of Jonah is actually his resurrection. He doesn't explain it here because he's already explained it. Now, somebody might complain about Jesus' pedagogical approach, saying, well, you know, I mean, isn't that the sign of Jonah? That's kind of an obscure statement. I mean, you explained it once, but, you know, shouldn't you explain it again so people can get it? And I think Jesus doesn't explain everything all the time because he assumes that those who were paying attention will get it and those who weren't paying attention won't get it anyway. That sometimes governs preaching too. What happens after this encounter, after this conflict? We see this last line in verse 4, and it just seems simple to us. It seems like a geographical statement. He left them and went away. I would suggest to you that it is far more than just a geographical statement. And it is not just telling us that somehow Jesus wanted to avoid further conflict or he didn't like the company he was keeping. There's something that's more profound when it says that he left them and went away. And I would suggest that his leaving them actually is a precursor to judgment. Him walking away from them. I don't know that I can make too much of this, but I would compare this to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11, where the glory of God actually departs from Jerusalem. And I think that when Jesus actually leaves these people, it is a judicial act that he's doing, a precursor to coming judgment, right? Because he's not going to be there forever. He's not going to be offering them salvation forever, and him leaving is an indication, listen, you only have the kingdom of God among you for a short period of time, and it is going to be taken away from you. Just as surely as I'm departing from you, so the kingdom will depart from you. So he goes off, and the bummer is that he's still stuck with his disciples. Now, this has got to be one of the saddest and yet funniest little pictures of the disciples. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are never presented as the sharpest tools in the shed. All right? They're just not. Jesus didn't go and pick the brightest and the best. Okay? He just picked ordinary people like us. And he picked people that were really slow. And, you know, on a bell curve, they'd be like on the flat part on the other side, okay? They weren't even in the middle anywhere. They just, you know, they need a lot of help. And here are these disciples. And you'd think that they would be like paying attention, hanging on every word, connecting the dots. But that's not what they're doing. And so the disciples came to the other side of the sea. So they're obviously they get into a boat, but they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Okay? Now, no big deal other than they didn't have any snacks, right? And so Jesus says to them in verse 6, he says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So here they are. Now, you got to remember the dynamics of these guys. You've got Simon the Zealot, all right? And then you've got Matthew the tax collector. You've got people that don't natively get along, okay? You know, you got the president of the Jim Crow Society and then the president of the ACLU together in the same boat, all right? And so these guys are not going to just click and get along all the time. So you could imagine that I'm sure Peter's the one that probably said, I'm hungry. And they said, well, who brought the bread? Great. We forgot the bread. And Jesus says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So watch out and beware. By the way, huge, huge warning words, and they're both put together, which means this is a big time warning Jesus is giving to his disciples. See, again, just read the Gospels with some imagination. Here they are in the boat probably, and they're looking around for bread, and Jesus is standing there musing, and he says, beware, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they start looking at each other, and they end up having a seriously confused conversation. They began to discuss among themselves. So it's an ongoing thing, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. Now that doesn't even make sense to me. That does not even make sense. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, he's making some smart aleck remark about us not bringing bread. So, you know, probably pretty insecure and confused. And so here they are, they're arguing about it, this. And so here's the funny thing is that Don Carson puts it like this. I thought this was such a good insight. He said, Jesus is still thinking about the malignity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the disciples are thinking about the food they forgot. That's the dynamic of what's going on. And so then Jesus turns around, and he's aware of their conversation, and so this is what he says to them, verse 8, you men of little faith. One commentator said one might have expected Jesus to complain of their little intelligence instead. You men of little faith. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? In other words, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Why are you discussing that you don't have any bread when I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And so then what Jesus does is then he then reminds them of the two miraculous feeding of the multitudes. Now, the question is, why does Jesus say, you of little faith, when obviously that their problem was they didn't get what Jesus was talking about. I mean, that's their problem. They did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They thought it was some sort of backdoor criticism of them not bringing bread. And I don't know how, but that's, and so we think of it as an intelligence issue. But here's the thing, is that faith gives perception and insight. And where there is little perception and insight, there is little faith. In other words, faith is not a matter of IQ, is it? Faith is actually a humble confidence in who God is, what he says, in the promises of his word, a confidence that God will keep his word. But it is that kind of faith that actually does in fact give an insight and an understanding into life. Faith, in a sense, opens up a window onto reality, right? Jesus says, you got little dinky faith. It's exhibited in the fact that you have virtually no insight, virtually no understanding. This is actually helpful for us because we will deal with people that we assume that because they're Christians should know better about a variety of things. And we assume that they should be able to connect the dots and see the logical implications of what it means to believe the Bible and to believe and to trust the Lord. And yet it could be that their lack of perception, their lack of understanding, is simply because their faith is so incredibly small. It's not an IQ issue. It's not an intelligence issue. It's a faith issue. And so Jesus refers to the miracles. Now, why do you think Jesus refers to the miracles? You know what he's saying? He's saying this in a nice way. He wouldn't say it like this, but he said, well, he might say it like this. You guys, you're so dumb. You really think that I'm up here worried about no bread? Do you not remember just, you know, what, last week or 3 days ago, whatever it was, that we had 5 loaves and I fed 5,000, and we had 7 loaves and I fed 4,000? Don't you remember that? Don't you think I could feed 12 guys in a boat? You guys just, you don't get it. And so the reference to the miracles is actually, it's designed to make them think again. So here's what we need to understand, is that Jesus is committed to you thinking. Wow, that's revolutionary. Now, most people think that all God is committed to is to me feeling. No, God is actually committed to you thinking. God actually wants you to think. And so Jesus doesn't just give some quick, easy answer to dispel all of their misconceptions. He actually brings up something that's designed to make them go, oh, okay, hold on a second. Yeah, that's right. He did do those 2 miracles. You remember those miracles? Weren't those something else? Now I start to see that there's an implication. So he couldn't be talking about bread, because if he was talking about bread, all he'd have to do is say, let there be bread, and our boat would sink because there'd be so much bread in it. Okay? So that's not what he's talking about. And so, verse 12, thankfully, they finally get it. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, you know, like, watch out for gluten, okay? But of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what's interesting here, again, if we go back to how we started out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't believe the same things. So why is he warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And this actually should cause us to think, because here you've got 2 groups that are vastly different, and yet Jesus says, I'm actually telling you, leaven, of course, in the Bible is often used of a symbol of evil, right, in the way that it spreads and all that. So get this, leaven is often, not always, used as a metaphor for evil that spreads, that permeates. Beware of the leaven, the evil of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that spreads. The leaven is their teaching, but they didn't teach the same things. Oh, but they did. Their teaching did have something in common. And that was rejection of Jesus. That was one point of doctrine that they could totally agree on. Reject Jesus. Resist the purpose of God. And so Jesus says, watch out. Now, do you think that the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would actually have an evil permeating influence on the crowds? Absolutely. Do we actually not see that when Jesus is before Pilate? We see the evil leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees among the crowds. And so Jesus says, watch out for this. Watch out for their teaching. And so there's sort of a wonderful movement here. We begin with the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hey, show us a sign. What are you talking about? There have been all kinds of signs. You just can't even see them. So there's that conflict. Then we go to the disciples, who actually do believe, But their faith is really so incredibly small. And so just when we're about to kind of give up on these guys as just a bunch of ragtag dolts, then something great happens. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, Caesarea Philippi, there's another Caesarea that's a coastal town. This is Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Galilee, and it was named by Philip of Macedon after, of course, himself and Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. And so they arrived there, and Jesus begins asking them, he's taking a religious poll. Okay? You ever see, like, in Time Magazine or Newsweek, they'll see, you know, how many people believe in God, how many people pray, and this kind of stuff. Jesus is taking a religious poll here. Who do men say the Son of Man is? Now, of course, he's referring to himself, right? He's basically saying, what is the popular opinion out there? Okay. Now, of course, the disciples have no shortage of answers because they hear these things. Verse 14, the popular answers, you know, first is, Herod's opinion. He's John the Baptist. Remember chapter 14, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Okay? Herod would have had some measure of influence, and so that was a popular opinion, a popular religious opinion. Others say Elijah. Why Elijah? Shouldn't John the Baptist have been associated with Elijah? Well, we're talking about popular opinion. When has religious popular opinion ever been theologically accurate or astute? Right? So here they are, and does Jesus do enough things in his ministry for people to go, hey, didn't Elijah do something like that? Well, sure. You know, when Jesus raises the widow's daughter, well, guess who else did that? So there are Elijah-like miracles that Jesus does, and so people could make those connections. So Elijah. And then, of course, here's another popular one, Lord. In fact, I saw in a U.S. News and World Report poll that there's quite a few people that think you're Jeremiah the prophet. Why Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah, of course, was known as the weeping prophet, but he was actually known mostly as the prophet who preached judgment and was ruthlessly critical against the religious leaders of his day, and also spoke out against the temple. So those connections would have been very clear. And then, of course, there's that uncommitted group, you know, that you're just one of the prophets. So there's all kinds of religious opinion floating around, right? And have things changed? Isn't it interesting? Everybody has an opinion on religion, don't they? You can talk to a person who's never read the Bible, never been to Sunday school, never read a religious book, really never even had a religious thought, and yet they'll have opinions, right? They'll have opinions about God, they'll have opinions about salvation, they'll have opinions about what truth is, they'll have opinions about the Bible, even though they've never read it. They have opinions about everything, right? They have these innate opinions, and of course, the only authority they can appeal to is their own, which is nothing. Okay? So it's kind of silly. So Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? What's the common religious opinion? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And this has got to be one of the greatest questions that we see in the Gospels themselves, right? Who do you say that I am? It is pointed. It is right at the disciples. Here they are. They're standing around, and Jesus looks at them, looks them in the eye. He says, you've told me who they think I am, but who do you say that I am? You can't get more personal or applicable or relevant than that. Guess who answers first? Peter. Simon Peter answered, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Who am I? Jesus, you are the Messiah. Is there any freight to that expression? You are Messiah. Absolutely. When Peter makes that confession of faith, what he's saying is, you are the long-awaited deliverer that God had promised throughout the entire Old Testament age. You are the long-awaited prophet, a long-awaited priest, long-awaited king. You are the one who we have been waiting for, who our forefathers waited for, the promised anointed one who would come to deliver his people. You are the Christ. But notice what else he says, the Son of the living God. Okay, well, Peter's not that dull after all. You're the Son of the living God. Could you imagine? You have to understand that Jesus is either really, truly the Son of God, or this is the biggest sham ever perpetrated in human history. Here are these disciples, and Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. That's a confession of faith. And then Jesus says, Peter, I'm so glad you started finally paying attention. I was wondering how long this was going to take you. Right? He says, blessed are you, Simon. Notice this, son of Jonah. There's kind of a nice parallel there, isn't there? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You're ordinary human being, but you're blessed. You actually are in a state of happiness granted to you by God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And here's why. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So there you go. Strike out any merit for Peter. Strike out any more intelligence for Peter. Remember, he's with the same group of dull guys that just said, it's because we didn't bring bread. And Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You paid attention in Sunday school. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, this is not a human revelation to you about who I am. The reason you know who I am, the reason you answered correctly, is because my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. There is so much in this statement that should just thrill our souls. When that question is pressed upon you, who do you say Christ is? If you say he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God, the only reason you say that and say it from the heart is because God revealed that to you. You may have had Sunday school teachers who taught it to you. You may have had parents who taught it to you. You may have had pastors who preached it to you. You may have read it with your own eyeballs in the Bible. But here's the reality. You could have heard it over and over and over and over again and read it 1,000 times. And until God actually reveals it to you, you'll never believe it where it counts. And so here's Peter. He's just... Now, Peter doesn't get the full implications of this right now and will not, you know, he actually kind of takes this a little more as a, you know, personal commendation, as we'll see next week. But for now, just understand, Jesus attributes Peter's understanding of who he is to the sovereign grace of God. He's already said this back in chapter 11. I thank you, O Father. Lord of heaven and earth, that you concealed these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. And so if you say, well, who is Jesus? Well, I think he's a good teacher. I think he was a good person. I think in any answer that comes from flesh and blood origin will not be a saving answer. But when you have the answer because it's been revealed to you from your Father who is in heaven, it is a saving answer. Peter probably looked around at his fellow disciples. Got it right. I just know that that's what Peter did. I don't know why. I just know that's what he did. Okay. Now, does Jesus know Peter's weaknesses? Oh, yeah, he knows them. Jesus is going to say something here that, first of all, let me ask, does Peter have the tendency towards a sense of pride and self-importance? Yeah, that's a serious problem with Peter, right? Jesus will deflate that in the next scene. But in this scene, he's going to say something to Peter that really, truly is remarkable. It's remarkable enough to say, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But Jesus then turns around and he says, I also say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, you understand that from verses 17 to 19, this has been an interpretive hornet's nest for centuries. In fact, I came across a footnote today of a book that's called A History of the Exegesis of Matthew 16, 17 to 19 from 1781 to 1965. Okay, so you can write a whole book on it, all right? Now, let me just point out a few things and then not spend a whole lot of time here. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, okay? Now, there's actually another nice parallel that sometimes we miss. Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, and now Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And so just as surely as Peter makes a stunning confession, Jesus now makes a stunning declaration. All right? Now, let me just tell you why there's so much ink spilled over this text. It's because for a very, very, very long time, Roman Catholic tradition has taken this text to argue for what's called the primacy of Peter. That is, Peter is the first pope. Okay? This is the text that's used for the primacy of Peter. The text is also used for the papal infallibility. Peter makes a confession. It's obviously revealed to him from the Father. It's also a text that's used to support the idea of apostolic succession. That is, Jesus has his apostolic representatives, Peter being the first one, and then after Peter, there's a long line of successive bishops in Rome, known as popes, that actually then speak authoritatively for Christ on earth. And so this is the text that actually has been used to support those ideas. Let me just say that those ideas are not in this text. Those ideas are not in any text. In fact, those ideas are contrary to the text. The Protestants have countered by saying that what this text means is that when Jesus says, "You are Petros, you are Little Rock, and upon this Petra, upon this big rock, I'll build my church," what Jesus is actually saying is the big rock is Peter's confession. Okay? That's the traditional Protestant interpretation of this passage, that the rock that Jesus builds his church on is not Peter, but on Peter's confession. All right? Now, there's something that's appealing to me about that, because it's contrary to the other view. But here's the thing, is that I think that when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," he is in fact talking about Peter. Peter is the apostolic representative. Notice who speaks up here, right? He's the apostolic representative. And I think that what we'll see if we get to it in verse 19 is that it will verify what I'm saying. In other words, Peter is the point man for the apostles. He's not the Pope. The church, Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here's... So what do you make of Petros and Petra? You are Petros, Little Rock, and upon this big rock I'll build my church. Well, here's the issue grammatically, is that Petra, which does mean large rock, is a feminine noun. And it would have been completely inappropriate for Jesus to say to Peter, "You are Petra, and upon this Petra I'll build my church." Just as sure as it would have been inconsistent for him to say, "You are Petros, and upon this Petros I'll build my church." In other words, Petros, which is where we get Peter from, is actually a masculine noun and also a proper name. It's a play on words, but I think Jesus is actually telling Peter, "Peter, you're the guy. You're the point guy. You're the guy that actually is going to be one of the foundational people upon which I build the church." And my proof is not only verse 19, but the book of Acts. Apostle Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was known, Galatians 2, as the apostle to the Jews or the circumcision. Okay? But actually, guess who brought the gospel to the Gentiles? It was Peter. Okay? Now, we'll go through that in a second, but I think that what Jesus is actually saying is, look it, I'm the one, notice that statement, "I will build my church. You are Peter, you are rock, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, this is really an astonishing statement, and again, if Peter's the representative apostle, then he's not just singling out Peter all by himself, saying, "Just you, Peter, the other 11 are just, you know, they're just second-rate apostles, and we're not going to do anything with them. Peter, you as the representative apostle, we're going to build on you. We're going to build on the apostolic foundation," which is an astonishing thing, because you're not talking, again, about gold, silver, and precious stones. You're talking about Peter, who in the very next text is going to be called Satan. That's no way to talk to the first pope. But notice, the important part is not the rock. The important part is the builder. "I will build my church." Jesus is the builder of his church. By the way, Paul understood this. We see this in Paul in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then Jesus makes this comment, and the gates of hell, gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, you know, there's so much nonsense that goes on with this particular statement as well. Lots of ink spilled over this particular statement. And the debate usually goes something like this. Well, is gates is defensive, but overpower is offensive. So what's going on here? Gates of hell, that's got to be like the dominion of Satan, doesn't it? And the gates of hell will not over. So is Jesus saying something about the church as that's offensive or defensive? And there's this debate that goes back and forth and back and forth. And here's what we forget, is that the term gates of Hades is actually an Old Testament image for death. And when Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, what he is saying is, I'm going to build my church and it will never die. The gates of hell, the powers of death, will never overcome my church. Which is even a greater way than just saying that the powers of hell won't overtake it. It will never die. It will never die. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am building something that is permanent. I am building something which will overcome. I am building something which will endure, and it will never fade away. And in fact, what exists into the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, having come down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband? And who is that? It's the saints. It's the people of God. It's the church. Then we get this interesting statement in verse 19. I'll give you, interesting, it's second person singular, not plural. I will give you, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so here Jesus says to Peter, again representing the apostles, not just exclusively Peter, but Peter is the representative, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what does this mean? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let me point out one thing about this, and that is, and the New American Standard actually does a great job of capturing the nuance of the grammar. Listen carefully. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, in exercising the keys of the kingdom, whatever those are right now, there is a sense in which there's a sovereign initiative. So however the keys are used to open or to close or to bind or to loose on earth, there's already been a sovereign initiative in heaven that's taken place first. So whatever you're binding on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you're loosing on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And if you want to talk more about the grammatical details, I'd be more than happy to do that. So here's Peter, he's given the keys of the kingdom. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like on the day of Pentecost, who is it that actually preaches the first Christian sermon in the truest sense of the word? It's Peter. And what happens? 3,000 souls are brought in. What happens in Acts chapter 5? So that's in a sense loosing. He's opening something. He's opening, as it were, the kingdom for 3,000. We see that then in chapter 3 and 4, there's another 5,000 that's added. There's thousands of people that are actually being brought into the church. Then in Acts chapter 5, what do we see? We see Ananias and Sapphira. First case of what? Church discipline. It's the kind of church discipline you don't ever want to see. Okay. Who's the person that's actually in charge at that point? Who is it? It's Peter. Who is it that says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It was Peter. Who is it that says to Sapphira, I hope you enjoyed your shopping trip because the people that carried your husband off are here to carry you off too? It was Peter. Okay. What happens in Acts chapter 8? The gospel goes to the Samaritans. It goes through Philip, the evangelist. But guess what? The Samaritan believers don't actually receive the Holy Spirit until who comes down to lay hands on them? Peter and John. Then what happens in Acts chapter 8? These are examples of loosing. Now, what happens in Acts chapter 8? You also have Simon the magician. Who is it that tells him, you are still in the bonds of gall and iniquity? Peter. Right? So what we see actually in the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts is Peter loosing and binding, in a sense, exercising the keys of the kingdom as the apostolic representative. And so we see it in action, opening the doors through preaching the gospel, closing the doors through discipline. And so it's not because Peter is something. In fact, Peter even says that in Acts chapter 3. Why are you looking at us as if we did some miracle? Right? He points him to Jesus. Pretty exciting stuff at Caesarea Philippi here, don't you think? I think that once they got all the gear put away and they're walking to wherever they're going to be staying, Peter was just sitting there going, wow, rock, keys, I'm the man. Oh, little did Peter know. Little did he know, right? Right? And so here's Jesus, and he makes this glorious declaration. And Peter's glorious confession is a result of the revelation of God. But verse 20 gives us a strange conclusion to this, and that is, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this has happened before. Remember when Jesus heals the leper, and he says, you know, go show yourself to the priest and don't tell anybody what I did for you. And of course, the leper says, right. Hey, guess what Jesus did for me? But Jesus had told him to keep quiet and sternly warned other people to keep quiet. Here, Peter just makes one of the most clearest confessions up to this point in the gospel about who Jesus is, other than angels, right? And Jesus now says, in essence, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. God did reveal that to you. I will build my church, and don't tell anybody about it yet. Why? Well, I think that there's actually just a real simple answer, and that is this. Peter and the other apostles do not yet see the significance of the cross. Because in the very next section, as Jesus begins telling the disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, what does Peter say? Peter's like, you know what? It's time for the man to step in and correct this nonsense. God forbid, Lord, may it never happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're looking after man's interest, not God's. Get behind me, Satan. Right? The disciples don't understand the significance of Jesus going to Jerusalem to die yet. And so they're not prepared for proclamation yet. Oh, they've got, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. They don't yet have, and you have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die so that you first suffer, then you can enter into your glory, and that's what we proclaim. They don't have that connection. And I think that what Jesus is saying is, because you don't have that connection, you're not ready to go and open your mouth and tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. What you'll end up doing is you'll end up promoting me as a political figure, and the crowds will want me to be king. I've come to be a redeemer. You don't get that part yet, but you will. And so here's this glorious passage on Peter's confession. And years ago, I was at a church in far away from here. I heard a marvelous, marvelous exposition of this text in Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And as the pastor, who was a seminary professor as well, got to the end of the chapter, the passage, the sermon, he says, so who do you say that Jesus is? Well, as we've gathered together here as God's people, I'm sure that you all believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I wanted to stand up and say, how do you know that? You don't know that. You don't know that. Jesus pressed that question to his disciples, and it was a serious question. And it is the most serious question that any of us can answer. And we cannot assume, just because we sit in this building at 2320 Hayborn Road, that we all answer it exactly the same. And so I leave you with the very personal question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say he is? There is no more important question. And if you can't answer that from the heart, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to pray, God, open my heart. Open my heart so that I can see who your Son is. Because until he does that, you're blind. And you'll have the wrong answer. And the wrong answer will lead you to hell. The right answer, it's eternal life. So who do you say he is? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. And we pray that every single one of us would be able to say, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to us. My Father revealed it. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my King. And just as sure as he is mine, I am his. Father, we thank you that Jesus is building his church. And we thank you that even though at times things don't look all that promising, he is still the one who's in control and still doing his work. And so we give praise and thanks to the great head of the church, the great builder of the church, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.